Good morning, Lighthouse. I am Jordan Boysall. I serve on our worship choir. If I could have everyone please stand as we read Mark 5, 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had even been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him to, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled.
You did it, Jordan. Good job. Let's pray. Lord, as this passage confronts us this morning, we realize that, Lord, if your word is true, then there are invisible, malevolent creatures that seek to do harm, especially to humans. And Lord, as we navigate this passage, I pray that it would have application to each of us, and that we would once again find ourselves in the story, your story, the story of life, and that we would yield, Lord, to you in the story. So speak to us, speak to every one of us through scripture now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we discovered Jesus preaching from a boat pretty much most of the day. He was teaching parables to the crowd that was on the seashore. And when he was done preaching, he told his disciples, the sun was going down, and he said, "Hey, let's just go across the Sea of Galilee. Let's not even get out of the boat, go get a toiletry bag, go get, you know, a blanket, whatever. We're just gonna go." So they started off for the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and of course, a massive storm came up, and water, I mean, the waves got big, water began sloshing into the boat. The disciples, who were mostly fishermen and very experienced And they are freaking out. But Jesus had grabbed the cushion, the captain's cushion in the hull of the boat, and he curled up on it, used it as a pillow, and he's just kind of curled up napping in the hull of the boat. And the disciples are literally freaked out with fear, and Jesus isn't waking up, so they have to go to him and wake him up and say, "Don't you care? Don't you care that we are perishing?" And Jesus gets up, wipes the sleep out of his eyes, and looks at what's going on, and he calms the wind and then says, "Peace be still," to the sea. And it became glassy. And it was an amazing moment for the disciples. And Jesus gave a gentle rebuke to them, saying, "You guys, you know, you don't believe essentially who I am. You're struggling in that area." So the greatest danger to the disciples, it wasn't the wind or the waves, it was their unbelief. And that's what Jesus was confronting. Our greatest problems are not around us. They're not external to us. They're internal. And so Jesus then said, Mark 4:41 says, "The disciples were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" So they transferred their fear of their circumstance now to the fear of the Lord. And that's a transition you want to make. Okay, you wanna transfer your fear, not fear in the sense of, "Oh, he's gonna destroy me," but fear in the sense of, "He's the greatest power that there is." Like, he's truly awesome. We use the word awesome a lot, but no, Jesus is truly awesome. The wind and the sea obey him. Demons absolutely obey him. Disease obeys him. He is Lord of all. So he can be trusted, and that was the lesson. Well, now in chapter 5, we have Jesus and the disciples having made it through that storm. Now they're arriving on the eastern seashore of the Sea of Galilee to the country of the Gerasenes, where a wild story unfolds before us this morning. All three synoptic gospels carry this story, and that term synoptic gospel, it refers to the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the word synoptic, it comes from a Greek word, synopsis. It means to see it all together, to see it together, composite. And so the three gospels share many of the same stories with each other, but they give different details to the stories. And so by looking at each account, we get a fuller picture. We get a composite, and it becomes more vibrant to us. And so the story before us this morning is a great example of this. So immediately upon stepping out of the boat, again, after, you know, going through the storm in the night, now they're on the other side, Jesus is met by two naked, out of control, demon-possessed men. That's what he's met by. Verse 1. "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs," that's a cemetery, "a man with an unclean spirit." He lived among the tombs. Okay, so now you say, wait a minute. Mark says there was one guy with an unclean spirit. Where do you get that there were two demon-possessed guys? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's Matthew 8:28, his account. "And when he came to the other side, the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way." So Matthew says there were two. Mark focuses on one. Okay, so you said they were naked. Where does that come from? Glad you asked. Luke chapter 8, verse 26, They then sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. So, now, technically, I suppose we don't know if the second demon-possessed guy was naked or not. Matthew doesn't comment on their attire or lack of it. But here's what happens. People will see these differences in the accounts of the Gospels, and they'll conclude that there's contradictions. Now, well, look, the writing, they wrote these stories so late from when they happened, and, you know, and so there's been changes and so on and so forth. So Matthew says there was two demon-possessed guys. Mark and Luke says there's only one. No, Mark and Luke don't say there was only one. They just focus on one of the two. So reporters do this all the time in their reporting, right? They focus on certain details of a story. They don't include all of the information. Imagine that there was a Times News reporter here this morning to write an article on our church, Lighthouse Church. And so they write the article, and there's a lot of things they might write about. The story might say, I attended Lighthouse Church this past Sunday where I listened to Pastor Greg Fadness give a mediocre Bible speech about two wild naked guys. I don't know what it was about. Or they might say, I visited Lighthouse Church this past Sunday where I enjoyed great fellowship and great snacks in their Grindhouse Cafe. Or they might write, I visited Lighthouse this past Sunday where I saw dozens of children engaged in singing songs to God and hearing Bible stories. Or what, they're going to focus on a certain element of the story. And they focus on the one element. Doesn't mean the other parts aren't true, that they didn't happen. So you get the point, right? And a reporter of an event will choose what to include and not to include in their story. So Mark and Luke choose to focus on the one demon-possessed guy. Matthew chooses to let us know there was a second guy involved. The stories don't contradict each other. They fill each other out. So that's the idea of the Synoptic Gospels. As long as we're on the subject of supposed Bible contradictions, some of you, if you were paying attention, probably caught this. Mark and Luke say that Jesus and the guys came to the country of the Gerasenes. Matthew says they came to the country of the Gadarenes. So which is it? Well, Matthew is more oriented in his writing towards a Jewish audience. And so he refers to the Gadarenes because Gadara was primarily a Jewish city. And Mark and Luke, on the other hand, write to more general audiences, and Gesara was the main Greek-Roman city of the area. So they refer to the Gerasenes, the Gadarenes, Jewish, the Gerasenes, Gentile. All three Gospels say Jesus and the disciples went to the country of or the region of, not the city. So the point is, some people read that. Oh, one says that they went to the city of the Gadarenes, one to the city of the Gerasenes. No, it says they went to the country of the Gerasenes, the country of the Gadarenes, which are in the same country. So it's a true statement. So I go through this because some of you guys are into apologetics, and people come to you and say, the Bible's not true, and there's so many contradictions and so on. And so to learn to trust in the scripture and then to work it out. You know, for 2,000 years, very brilliant, astute Bible scholars have been confronting the so-called contradictions, and there's plenty of information out there to show you that there aren't. So why did Jesus, now let's ask the question, why did Jesus take off immediately for the other side of the Sea of Galilee? Why did he not, you know, want to, you know, go get a coat and a toiletry bag and all that? Because he had a divine appointment to keep with a poor demonized man. When Jesus was getting ready to head back up to the Galilee region from Jerusalem, this is in John 4, the Bible says in John 4:4, that he had to pass through Samaria. That always arrests me when I read it. Normally, Jews don't travel from Judah, from Jerusalem area, up to the northern part of Israel, Galilee region, and go through Samaria. That's up on the high road, the King's Highway. Normally, they go down in the Jordan River Valley because they don't want to go through the territory of their mortal enemies, the Samaritans. But it says in John 4:4 that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why? So he could talk with a 5 times divorced Samaritan woman and lead her to faith in himself. That's why. So why did Jesus have to tell the boys, hey, we're going across the lake now? Because Jesus had an appointment, a divine appointment with a demon-possessed guy. Well, Mark 5:1 says, they came across to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So this is perhaps the most detailed description of demon possession in all of the Bible. And so it's classic profile of what a demon-possessed person looks like and acts like. So the guy pulled away from family and friends and is living in isolation, isolated, besides the other demon-possessed guy. And so it's not good for man to be alone. You understand that, right? Like when we are alone, we don't have relationship, we can drift from our sense of what reality is. We need each other. We need to sharpen one another in conversation, in fellowship, in love, in relationship. This man demonstrated superhuman strength. The people who loved him, we presume, they bound him so he wouldn't hurt himself, and yet he would find a way to break those chains. No one was strong enough to subdue this guy. He was tormented. He was self-destructive. He cut himself over and over and over again with sharp rocks. And as we'll see, other voices came out of this man. Voices that were not his own. Those are all marks of demon possession. Demon possession is when an unclean spirit, a demonic spirit, takes residence inside of a human being. And at times the demon will show its own personality through the personality of the host. And so without exception, the person with the unclean spirit goes into isolation and commits self-harm. Why? Why is that always the case? Well, Jesus explained it quite clearly in John 10:10. The thief, which is a reference to Satan and the malevolent invisible spirits, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's all that they're about. So all the wicked spirits in the unseen realm are thieves. They've come to steal. They desire to rob humans of their relationships, their health, their beauty, and if possible, their lives. To destroy means to render useless or to ruin. That's what these wicked spirits want to do to people, to ruin their lives. I was reading an article this past week, just doing some research, but it was on meth use, methamphetamine, and meth users, they feel a crawling sensation under their skin, and they call it formication, and it's often referred to as meth mites. So it feels like you've got bugs crawling under your skin, and it causes them to pick obsessively at their skin and at their face, and they pick and they pick and they pick until scars developed all over their face. And a 20-year-old meth addict can look 40 50 years old. Because they're just destroying. They've been robbed of their beauty and their vitality as a human. Self-harm, the social scientists tell us, has been on the rise, especially among teenagers in this last decade. A recent study I read showed that 17% of teenagers cut themselves to find relief from their troubles and their circumstances and their oppression and so on. So they cut. And they'll pick and even, you know, cause pain. They'll take a blade, they'll get it hot, and they'll just cause self-harm. And they find a sense of, momentary sense of relief from doing that, but it's always followed by guilt and regret. Am I saying that all meth addicts and people who cut and self-harm are demon-possessed? No, not saying that. But I am saying that Satan is the promoter of all such behaviors because they rob and they ruin and they can potentially kill the human being. And that's what Satan is about. So unclean spirits are invisible vandals who vandalize human beings. The same way that a vandal goes out into our community and destroys property and scribbles, spray paints the wall, destroys the beauty, that's what unclean spirits do to humans. They vandalize human beings. Well, what is an unclean spirit or a demon? Now, we've tackled this a little bit back in Mark chapter 1. I thought it'd be a good refresher just to get this back in our thinking because it's going to come up in Mark. So do you remember Genesis chapter 6? Anybody remember when we went back there? That really strange passage, especially 6, 1 through 4. So chapter 6, verse 2 of Genesis says, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose." So the sons of God were part of God's heavenly family. And so that, you know, that's familial language, right? Sons of God. So God has a heavenly family. He has an earthly family and so on. So his heavenly sons were with God at the creation of the world. And toward the end of the book of Job, when God finally responds to Job, he says, Job 38:4, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So that's a reference to God's heavenly sons at the creation of the world. And so apparently when God created the world, the heavenly sons, angelic beings, were shouting for joy. It was a celebration going on as they watched their God create this planet and this universe that we find ourselves living in. So this was during creation week, but at a certain point, some of these sons of God, they rebelled against God. They broke bad. So they took human women. They saw the human beings that God created, and some of them were drawn to them. And they took them as wives. And that's where we get Genesis 6:4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. So I'm not going to lie, this is controversial, but over time, over my 35 years of teaching the Bible, it's become less controversial to me. It seems apparent that this is as weird as it sounds, that created heavenly beings took human wives and cohabited with them. And I know it raises lots of questions. We can't answer those this morning. So, but the sons of God, members of God's heavenly family, leave their God-given assignment. They go rogue. They join themselves to human women. They start having kids. And these hybrid children, the product of the sons of God and the daughters of men, are called Nephilim. Nephilim means essentially giant, and these hybrid humanoids become the various giant clans that we see in the Old Testament, the Anakim, the Rephaim, and so on. So this story is not weird at all. So the unholy union between the sons of God and human women caused incredible corruption on the earth at that time. That's why God destroyed the earth in a flood. So the book of 1st Enoch, it isn't inspired, it's not canonical, but Jude quotes it in his letter, which is canonical. Jude, the brother of Jesus. But 1st Enoch, it references the whole Genesis 6 passage, and I'm just going to read from it to you, quote, "And it came to pass that the children of men had multiplied in those days, and were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them, and said to one another, Come, let us choose wives from among the children of men, and beget children. They took unto themselves wives, and each chose for himself one, and they began to go in unto them, and defile themselves with them, and they taught them charms and enchantments. And they became pregnant, and they bare great giants. And there arose much godlessness, and they committed fornication, and they were led astray. They became corrupt in all their ways." So this is the result of this commingling of the angelic sons of God with the daughters of men. Bad stuff, dark arts, paganism. Got so bad that God decided he had to destroy all flesh with a flood. So he spared one family, Genesis 6:9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So blameless in his generation means he wasn't genetically corrupted. He wasn't genetically corrupted by the hybrid beings. So eight people were spared in the judgment, Noah and his wife, their three sons and their wives. And so what happened then, here's the question, to the original offending sons of God, the angelic beings that were with the Lord at creation, that were shouting for joy, seeing it all play out, only to rebel later. What happened to them? Jude 6, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So these angels, where are they that rebelled against God, that took human wives? Where are they? They're being held in eternal darkness, in chains, in the realm of the dead. Because they did essentially what Sodom and Gomorrah did. They took strange flesh. They stepped out of bounds. And God judged them. 2 Peter 2:4, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So the sons of God who left heaven to cohabit with humans are chained up in gloomy darkness until the day when they will be judged eternally. So here's the question. Did the Nephilim, the hybrid children of the sons of God and the daughters of men, the Nephilim, did they have a soul and a spirit? If so, what happened to their soul or their spirit when they died? So the Nephilim and the giant clans all died physical deaths, right? Like humans do. But what about their souls? Did they have one? Well, here's what Second Temple Judaism taught, and everyone else in that time period, and even in the first century Christian church. It was written about in Enoch. But everyone believed that demons, unclean spirits, were the departed spirits of the Nephilim, these hybrid children of the sons of God and the daughters of men, that they roam the earth. And They're disembodied spirits, and they became what we now typically refer to as demons. And so as angelic human hybrids, the spirits of the Nephilim would have been different from a human who has a soul and a spirit, and having the ability to remain present, so the thinking goes. And I think there's merit to it. They have the ability to stay present upon the earth in the invisible realm. And this might explain the desire that, like in our story, the demons want to have a body to inhabit. They want something physical. They don't like being free-floating. So the sons of God are chained in gloomy darkness. Their kids, however, and their kids' kids and so on, are literally unclean spirits, demons that roam the earth. So, and I'm not saying, you can take that argument for what it, you know, you can think on it, consider it. But I believe there's great merit to it. But watch what happens when this demon, he's guy is possessed with demons, with unclean spirits who have come from somewhere. This man encounters Jesus, verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, this demon-possessed man ran and fell down before Jesus. Verse 7, crying out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." So the naked man runs, sees Jesus getting out of the boat. The naked man runs out of the cemetery to Jesus, falls at his feet. A demon then speaks through the man to Jesus, begging him not to torment him. So please note that these unclean spirits, these demons, are very aware of their future. Very aware. Matthew's gospel adds, Matthew 8, 29, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Before the time. We know it's coming. They are very aware that Jesus is their judge and their tormentor, and that there is a fixed time for their judgment and their damnation. They don't want to go yet. And there are many unclean spirits in this man. We learn, verse 9, Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So there's a spokesdemon, apparently, in the guy, the one who speaks for all the demons. And he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." One demon was the leader of the pack inside of this guy's body. Legion is a reference to a Roman legion, which typically were around 6,000 soldiers. Now, is the demon saying there's literally 6,000 of us in this guy's body? I don't think we necessarily have to take it that way. It might be a vague reference to just there's a lot of us. But watch what happens. Verse 11, "Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out, and they entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and they drowned in the sea." Now this is crazy. This is wild. Right? I mean, I've read the story, you know, a lot. But, you know, I looked at it with fresh eyes again, you know, in the last couple of weeks, and I'm going, this is a wild story. It is so wild. The demon, perhaps thousands of them, know that they're going to be coming out of their host, right? They know that, okay, our time is numbered here in this guy. And so Jesus has already told them, "You guys are coming out." And there was a herd of a couple thousand pigs on a nearby hillside. And so the demons are going, "Hey, don't send us out of the country. Don't send us out into nowhere. Send us into those pigs over there. There's a couple thousand of them." And Jesus says, "Go for it." And they went. And they went into the pigs. And what did the pigs do? Committed suicide. Of course they did. How could they not? But they all ran down this steep bank into the Sea of Galilee. And if you can imagine, 2,000 dead pigs. And I read the story. My first observation, what a waste of some good bacon. You know? 2,000 pigs, that's a lot of bacon. But why? Why would Jesus grant their request? Why not just go forget you guys? You know, I'm going to send you to judgment right now. I think Jesus, here's my thought. This is just my thought. I think Jesus wanted to put the intentions of demons on full display for everyone to see. This is what they do. They destroy. They ruin. They ruin humans. They ruin animal life. That's what they do. They come to rob, kill, and destroy. That's all that. So they may lie to you and tell you you're going to get a better life or you're going to get some kind of satisfaction by dabbling in this or going into that or whatever. They're liars. They destroy. That's what they do. They want to ruin you. But I love the fact that they had to get permission from Jesus to enter pigs, to enter animals. See, understand that every invisible creature is on a leash that Jesus holds. This is why, by the way, it's not wise to dabble in spiritism and the dark arts and all that kind of thing. That was one of the features of what the sons of God introduced into their human relationships was the necromancy, the talking to the dead and the charms and all that kind of stuff. Deuteronomy 18:9 says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. So the use of Ouija boards and experimenting and trying to communicate with dead people, seances or whatever, and even the use of hallucinogenics to try and, you know, connect with the spirit world, all of that stuff potentially opens up a portal into the spirit realm where you can essentially invite these unclean spirits into your life. And it's not something you want to mess with. And I know there's a part of that that seems exciting and titillating, and you know you see the Ouija board move and you didn't touch it, and or you were involved in the seance or in levitating and you're lifting the body and the person went up and I didn't even touch them and they you see the weird stuff happening. It's like, whoa, this is exciting. Listen, you're being groomed. There's an evil spirit that wants to move in with you. We should have nothing to do with these things, not if we're wise. Well, back to our story, Mark 5:14. The herdsmen fled. They told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus. They saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. So, there's, you know, the pig herders that were over there on the hillside and saw all their business go down the drink, they freaked out and began to run and tell everybody they could of what happened, this crazy thing. So people start coming out and they see what happened. And when people came out, they were blown away to find the crazed, naked, demon-possessed lunatic guy clothed and calm and joyful. Listen, when you see a human being that's in a dark place, maybe that homeless person living in filth, just nasty filth, or that crazed lunatic that you walked by when you were in this city or that city, you know how Jesus looked at them and looks at them, he still sees the image of God in that human being. And we have a harder time because, man, they're nuts, they're crazy, they're wicked, they're too far gone. Jesus says, not too far gone for me. They're still breathing. And I still have the power to change lives. I still have the power to command demons to flee and to come out. So Christian, when you see that person who seems too far gone, rebuke yourself. No one is too far gone for Jesus. Lastly, Mark 5:16, those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. I love this. So the people of the area, the pig herders and the business, whatever, all the people of the area began to beg Jesus to leave. You just destroyed a very profitable business in our community. And yeah, you delivered our guy that we gave up on years ago. But we consider our business more important. We consider money. So please leave. You're not welcome here. So he left. Jesus doesn't tend to stay where he's not welcomed. Our formerly naked demon-possessed guy, however, says, Jesus, I want to be with you. I want to go where you go. I love you. My life is changed. And Jesus says, no, you're not going to go with me. But here's what you are going to do. You're going to tell everybody what I've done for you. You're going to tell them of the mercy that I've shown you. And this formerly demon-possessed, naked lunatic all of a sudden becomes a missionary and an evangelist to the whole Decapolis, the 10-city region. And lives were touched and changed by his testimony. There's nobody too far gone. People, nobody. You can have demons inside of you that are ruining you, isolating you, disenfranchising you from everyone in your life. Jesus still loves you and he still wants you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you command the wind and the waves. You command the demons and the devils, the unclean spirits, Satan himself. All are subject to you. You are the Lord. And Lord, we love how it was such a high priority for you to get across that lake. To go through a crazy storm. Even to get there. Because you love this guy that everybody else gave up on. Lord, help us not to be like everybody else. But to see with your eyes, Lord. And to feel with your heart. And to move in your power, Lord. So the people that you bring, Lord, across our path, that show up on the shores of our life, Lord. We want to be vessels of grace and love, to see people whose lives perhaps have been ruined in certain measure, to see them saved, to see them redeemed, to see them rescued, to see them clothed and in the right mind. And so, Lord, anoint your people here at Lighthouse Church to do what that formerly demon-possessed guy did upon his redemption, and that's to go and tell everybody of the great things that you've done. Lord, every one of us who call Jesus Lord, we have a story to tell. So give us opportunity, Lord, this next week. We pray for opportunities to tell the story of your great mercy shown to us, of the freedom and the blessing that you've brought. Lord, as we come to the table this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would renew us, reinvigorate us, revive us and refresh us. And Lord, for those that don't know you, for those that perhaps have been being oppressed by the enemy, Lord, I pray that this morning would be their morning of being delivered, of getting freedom. Listen, before we invite you to the communion table, I'm going to ask our prayer partners to come forward right now, if they'd be so kind. And they are going to be available to pray with you. And there may be things that have been going on in your life that you're just feeling like, man, I'm hearing this message today and God is speaking to me and I know I need deliverance. I need deliverance. And so you come and you receive prayer and you let Jesus deliver you of that thing. If you've never trusted in Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior, then you come and you tell the prayer partner here in the front that I'm ready to trust in Christ as my Savior and Lord. Would you help me to do that? And so you come. Everybody else, if you're a Christian here this morning, you can make your way to the communion tables around the auditorium. And if you need prayer, you come to the front.